I'm a grateful believer in the power of God to heal people from their hurts, habits, and hang-ups, and my name's Van.
Amen.
It's been said without a test, you can't have a testimony. If that's the case, then I'm truly qualified. My drinking alcohol and my drug use has taken me places I never thought I would go. I've been arrested and taken to jail countless times. I've been to state prison on 3 different occasions. I lived on the streets homeless. And I've really experienced, as they say in AA, incomprehensible demoralization. When I was preparing to go through my testimony tonight, I Googled creating your testimony, and up popped 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, and it says, if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to give reasons why, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. So while there is nothing gentle about my story, I do want to make sure I give all the honor and glory to God, because he's the only one that deserves it. Without God's help, I might still be living under a bridge, locked up, or dead. Another one I love is Luke 12:12. It basically says, don't worry about what you say if they ask you to speak in public, for in that very hour, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. So I am hoping that happens tonight. I'm going to try and cover a 56-year lifetime in 25 minutes, so I'll try and go quickly through this. I was taught that when we give our testimony, we try to do it to encourage others that are still struggling. And the importance of one ex-drunk or drug addict talking to another can help in a way that no one else seems to be able to. Doctors don't seem to be able to help. Psychiatrists don't seem to be able to help. Even pastors don't seem to be able to help. There's something about not just hearing the scripture, but putting into practical life application like we do with the steps. We just take what we hear on a Sunday morning and do it. But the identification is crucial. I want to start with a quick story that I think will bless you. This little boy walks into a pet store and he says, I want to buy a puppy. I got $2. I want to buy a puppy. And the pet store owner says, well, they're $50. And he says, well, I got $2. Can I at least see it? So the store owner whistles and the mother dog comes out, and behind them there's 3 or 4 little dogs. And behind them there's another one. It's obviously the runt, and it's limping. He says, mister, what's wrong with that dog? And the pet store owner says, son, you don't want that dog. It'll never run. It'll never jump. It'll never play. And he goes, no, I think that's the one I want. He goes, you really don't want that dog. It'll never run. It'll never jump. It'll never play. And now the little boy's getting irritated, and he says, no, that's the one I want. And he goes, they're not $2. They're $50, and you really don't want that dog. And he says, I'll give you $2 today, but I'll come back every week and give you $2 till I pay you $50. And one more time, the pet store owner says, you don't want that dog, son. It was born without a hip. It's very sick, and it'll never run, it'll never jump, it'll never play. So, of course, the little boy rolls up his pant leg, and he's got a prosthetic limb. And he says, mister, I don't run much, and I don't play too well, and I don't jump at all, and I want that puppy because he needs someone that understands. I hope that story blessed you as it blessed me when I heard it. In any case, I'm going to get to my story real quick. I was born in Southern California in 1965 at Hollywood Presbyterian Hospital. My parents were pregnant with me, but not married. They had eloped from a small town in Southern Illinois. They were a young couple. They were in love, and I was their firstborn son. I bet they wished that little boys would come with an instruction manual. My mom came from a family of German immigrants who fled Germany as Hitler was coming into power. My grandfather on my mom's side, we called him Papa Peter, arrived in America. He served in our military as an interpreter for the German prisoners. He later became a lawyer. I didn't find out till I was over 40 years old that whole side of the family was Jewish. That was like a dirty little secret or something. But they were Jewish. And I guess he came to this country and converted to Christianity. I never heard any of it till I was over 40. On my dad's side, the Austins were a bunch of coal miners. You can actually trace them all the way back to the Mayflower coming over and landing on Plymouth Rock. My dad was Van the Second. My grandpa was Van the First. I'm actually a third. I used to hear stories all the time about how grandpa beat my dad with a bullwhip. I heard them all the time, these stories all the time, and they were later verified by my aunt and uncle. Stories about dad flying out the window trying to escape grandpa's bullwhip. So on mom's side, they hobnobbed with lawyers and judges, and they were all kind of prim and proper, actually. They never did anything that would shame the family. And even if there was something wrong, they put on a front that everything was always fine, even if it wasn't. And on Dad's side, after being beaten with a bullwhip, he hardly disciplined my sister and I at all. They didn't even really believe in spanking. And I'm just mentioning this to let you know that I had no fear of consequences. There was no punishment. There was no discipline. Therefore, no fear of consequences. I was the firstborn son. I could do or be anything in life. That's what I was told, and I believed it. And I think that's when the selfishness and self-centeredness rose up in me at a very early age. I truly thought I was the center of the universe, and you all were just actors or extras in the play that was my life. And I really was that self-important. It was pretty disgusting. In any case, my parents worked very hard to raise my sister and I the best they could. It was a decent childhood. They stayed married 53 years. I have none of the reasons that some have for being so broken that they drink and use drugs. I was just really self-absorbed. I actually was in gifted classes in elementary school. And as I started middle school or junior high, as they called it in Southern California, I discovered my best friend, alcohol. And I mean it. It was my best friend for many, many years until it turned on me. I'll never forget my first drunk. My parents were having some kind of party or get-together with a bunch of friends, and I managed to consume a bunch of fruit punch with vodka in it. It made me all warm inside. It made me funny and charming and fearless. All my parents' friends thought I was a cute little drunk, and so did I. And I drank as much as I probably could. I was probably 11 or 12. The problem was, even at that age, waking up sick as a dog the next morning with a pounding headache, my first thought in the morning was, I wonder if there's any punch left. I mean, there was something wrong even at that moment, obviously, sick as I was. I loved the way it made me feel. The next several years, every chance I got to guzzle a half pint of vodka or whiskey, I would do it. And I mean every chance I got. Alcohol became my best friend. It really worked for me for many years. What I did, of course, is self-medicate, like we all do, for feelings. And good times, bad times, bored times, I self-medicated with alcohol. And I should mention at this time, I was a little bit small for my age and I was bullied some. So I joined a boxing team and I discovered I was fairly good at it. I got involved with some tournaments like PAL and Golden Gloves. And after two or three more years, I started getting in trouble at school. I got in lots and lots and lots of fights. I guess I had become the bully at this time. And there was one semester alone, I was probably suspended like 15 or 20 times. My dad would come pick me up from the principal's office, but instead of being upset, I could tell he was actually kind of secretly proud of me. And I know this, it was just positive reinforcement for my bad behavior. Once again, no consequences whatsoever. Plus, I was skipping classes and never doing any homework. So I got thrown out of Hughes Junior High. I also went on to get thrown out of three different high schools. My final stop was a continuation school called Miguel Leonis continuation, where my high school career ended when I sold some drugs to an undercover officer. I was now expelled from the entire LA City School District. I was forced to take the GED to get my high school equivalent. I never graduated, never went to a prom. In fact, I hardly ever even attended school. I missed out on so much. I was almost always loaded, and by this time I wasn't just drinking, I was smoking tons of pot. I forgot to mention that my parents let me move into a little guest house in front of their house, so I had even less supervision. I started selling drugs out of that guest house, and by this time I'd progressed to just about anything, and I mean anything, from LSD to pills to coke and heroin. I did whatever I could get my hands on. But my drug of choice was still alcohol. Nothing removed the hamster from the wheel, like a fifth of vodka. Nothing. There's a lot of bad stigma about hard drugs, but there's nothing stronger than alcohol, trust me. You can get away with it. You can function and do drugs, but try drinking a fifth of vodka. You can't walk and you can't talk. It still blows my mind that it's legal. I think it's the strongest drug all around. It's certainly the one that brought me to my knees. But anyway, let me back up. By this time, I also had some very bad relationships with young women that I treated very badly. I started finding myself going to jail for various misdemeanors. I had also started going to a few AA meetings. I actually knew by the time I was 18 I was probably an alcoholic. I mean, I always got hammered when I drank. I drank to get drunk, period. I never understood people that have a couple glasses of wine and say, I've had enough, I'm starting to feel it. I never understood that crowd. I always drank to get smashed. Anyway, after years of going in and out of secular AA and making several other trips to jails for things ranging from it doesn't even matter. I also started hitting the streets for periods of time and becoming homeless. And I mean really homeless, like sleeping in bushes and under bridges. It was like the alcohol and drugs made me nuts. I would walk the streets like some drunken road warrior, steal a bottle from a store, go to a nice quiet bush and drink it. Then I would pass out and wake up with my pants all wet in front, and I'd do it again and again and again. I would do this for weeks at a time. I even did it as long as a couple months before. And during these times, I would eat almost nothing. These homeless binges were really crazy and would never end until I was locked up or hospitalized. I would come to in a jail cell or a hospital, all dirty and sometimes beat up. One time I was missing my shoes for a month and they had to dig a bunch of glass out of my feet. This is all in the streets of Los Angeles back in the 90s. All I ever wanted to do was shut off my mind and the guilt and shame of what I had become. During these times, I would look like and wind up smelling as bad or worse than anybody you have ever seen sleeping on a park bench. And I'm not exaggerating, just want you to know, as I stand here completely whole today, that was me. None of you here have ever seen me like that. But I was really quite a magician, though. I could rebound quickly. I could go from being a Skid Row bum type of drunk. I could sober up and get a job making great money. I'd get a new job, a new car, a new apartment, a new girl. I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. I did this over and over again. I could tear it all down in 2 weeks, get a new job, get a new place, tear it down in 2 weeks. I was quite the chameleon. But I was never lukewarm. I was always hot or cold. That's one thing I want to point out. I drank and used drugs to the extreme. When I sobered up within a couple of months, I'd get a great job and do quite well. I even got my Series 7 license at one time and was a stockbroker for several years. I was a chameleon, but I was never lukewarm. When drinking, all I tried to do was blot out the consciousness and shut off my brain. When sober and working, well, you get the picture. Easy come, easy go. During one of these times of sobriety, I got married, and I had a daughter. She was so beautiful. I held her in my arms, and I thought, now I know what it's really like to love somebody. But even that couldn't keep me sober. Nothing could at that time. Not a wife, not my parents, not even my daughter. Not even threats of losing my freedom. Once I started off, I was running on a bender. I know what it's like to crave the morning drink just to feel well enough to brush my teeth. I know what it's like to walk around the block at 5:30 in the morning waiting for the liquor store to open, because in California, the liquor store is open at 6. But those are some long, lonely hours if you fall asleep and it's 2 a.m. and the store doesn't open till 6 in the morning, let me tell you. I guess only real alcoholics will understand, but those are some long, lonely hours. I used to stash a bottle. I've gone so far as to drink mouthwash and Listerine because it's got some alcohol in it. I mean, I needed a drink. I would literally just go to the store and take something. Then I ran into a lifelong friend of mine. This was a friend I had partied with, fought with, gone to jail with, and had many adventures that I won't share here. He had changed, and I mean really changed. And it wasn't because he told me he changed either. I could see it in his eyes. I could see it in how he acted. He told me of this group of ex-drunks that took people through the 12 steps very rapidly, and I mean rapidly, and that their higher power was God, the God of the Bible. Well, I couldn't deny what had happened to him, so I checked it out. After years and years of coming in and out of secular AA, I met people with a very different message. They told me I could get well. I went to a couple big, long big book studies, followed by going through my steps in this guy's garage in Lake Los Angeles. They actually taught me that everything in AA, this is before I ever knew anything about CR. They told me everything in AA is from the Bible, and I'll just give you some examples. All the slogans we've heard, first things first, one day at a time. That's the book of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's first thing first. And the very next scripture is Matthew 6:34, which is don't worry about yesterday or tomorrow, live one day at a time. And here in the 12-step programs, we call the fifth step admitted to God, yourself, and another human being the exact nature of your wrongs. Well, that's James 5:16. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. So a little light bulb went on. I had an epiphany or an aha moment, and I just realized that all this 12-step stuff is plagiarized or taken from the good book. The difference is, instead of just hearing about it in church on Sunday or reading about it, we put it into practical life application. In other words, we read it and then we did it. And that's the beauty of the 12 steps. It's really CBT at its core, too. CBT is an acronym for cognitive behavior therapy. The 12 steps were the very first cognitive behavior therapy and the most successful, but that's what they call it as well. It's just putting the principles into practical application to produce a spiritual experience strong enough to change your life where you don't want to drink or use drugs anymore, or where you don't have to drink and use drugs anymore because you find a different coping mechanism, a different kit of spiritual tools for which we used to self-medicate, in my case, with vodka. But at this time, they told me what they were going to do. They were going to take me through the steps. I don't want you to think it would work if I wasn't desperate, because I was desperate at this time. I was no longer a tough guy. I was no longer a smart guy. I was dying, and I knew it. I had what they call the gift of desperation. In fact, I'd got to the point where I believe every alcoholic or drug addict has to get. My pain outweighed my pride. And you know what happened in that guy's garage back in 1993? I took my steps, and with tears running down my face, I was delivered. And I mean, it was magic. It was kind of like I didn't have a lightning bolt moment. In a way, nothing had changed, and yet everything had changed. I got up off my knees, and I knew I never had to drink or use again. And I stayed sober, stone cold sober, from 93 to 97. Now, 4 years may not seem like a long time to some people, but you're looking at a guy that couldn't stay sober for 4 hours or 4 days at that time. So 4 years was a long time. I already told you, I used to keep a fifth of vodka under my bed in case I fell asleep at 2 and the liquor store wasn't open till 6. Anyway, I continued to go up there to that man's garage to help others go through their steps for the next year and a half. The next 16 months, and then I was commissioned to start taking people through the steps down in the San Fernando Valley where I lived. It was by far the best 4 years of my life up until that time. We took hundreds of men and women through the steps. We led them to the Lord. No day was too long. No effort was too great. We literally beat the bushes and loved people back to life. I watched people get well. I watched families restored. There's nothing like it to see hope light up in somebody's eyes, to see them restored to their wife and children and their community. There's just nothing like it. Because of Facebook, I still bump into some of those guys. Some of them have been sober for 20-something years at this point. I'm just grateful that some fruit is still occurring from all those efforts back then. Of course, all the honor and glory go to God. Unfortunately, that is nowhere near the end of my story. Some of the people we tried to help back then were not grateful. I started getting burnt out. My first wife at the time and I never had any time together because besides working full-time, I was always working with newcomers. Resentment crept in. Spiritual pride crept in. Lack of gratitude crept in. My relapse started 6 months before I ever took a drink. I started looking at things that were inappropriate. I started being unfaithful to my wife. I also sponsored a bunch of guys back then, so I started to feel like a complete hypocrite. And when I fell hard. I wouldn't call it a fall off the wagon. It was more like a backflip in a tumbling routine. I ran from my wife and daughter and my ministry and started drinking and smoking crack. It was really horrible. I had to try really hard to go to state prison the first time. Being a middle-class white guy with a family, they tried to give me break after break after break, but after countless trips to jails in 97 and 98, I wound up putting together like 4 misdemeanor charges and 3 felonies in a 6-month period. And we went to court for 3 months and finally tried. I got a sentence of 16 months of state prison. I had now graduated from jail time to state time. I got 16 months with half time, and I wound up doing 30 months. I know the math doesn't work, but I will point out that I wound up on a yard with people doing 25 to life. I won't waste time talking about all those adventures, but in Southern California back in the 90s, it was crazy. The first place I landed, there was 3 stabbings the first week I was there. Even though I shared with you I could take care of myself, this was a little bit different. No one there wanted to fight. They were always sharpening something. I know what PTSD is, and I'm not telling you this for some kind of bravado. I'm just simply letting you know that I had to learn how to survive a very long time in a very evil place. I guess that's the point I wanted to make. But none of these things was as devastating as realizing I had abandoned my daughter, and she was growing up without her dad. The feeling of being locked up for Christmas, birthdays, New Year's, holidays, that's a very lonely feeling. My family at the time, I was the sole provider. They had their vehicles repossessed. They had to apply for welfare and food stamps just to survive. But once again, I was absent from my daughter's life, and this was my greatest shame. When I got out, I didn't even make it to see my parole officer. I got loaded right away. Isn't that insane? I mean, right after all that time being locked up, I got loaded right there at the bus stop in Bakersfield. What kind of insanity is that? From there, I went back into the San Fernando Valley and got a hotel room, and you can guess the rest. So off to Chino I went for another 8-month parole violation after all that time. Just unbelievable. This time when I got out, I went to Teen Challenge. For those that don't know, it's a 1-year program. It's a Christian life school. It's very good. At least I'm actually glad I spent the year there. I'm not sure I would have been alive on a very real note if I didn't do that. And when I got out of Teen Challenge, I went back to work so I could support my daughter and myself. I'd already been divorced while in prison the first time from my first wife. Once again, I landed on my feet quickly. I got a good job, a place, and a car. Once again, I relapsed. Over and over and over and over. But one thing that was never the same since I had taken my steps that one time back in 93, I never again felt I was completely without hope. It's been said, once taste God and nothing but God will do anymore. I even moved to Malibu once for a year with a gentleman I had met. We became friends. He flew me out there. We were going to start something called Freedom Ranch Maui, which was a Christian recovery program similar to Teen Challenge. I was sober for a while, and I even went and filed the articles of incorporation. We got a millionaire to donate the land and the lumber. We even had ideas that we could just enlist George Foreman or Evander Holyfield or something. Freedom Ranch Maui was going to happen. But, of course, in an epic fail of mass proportions, I relapsed again. I started going to jail in Maui. At least the food was better there. You see, for the next 10 years, I tried the pain pill experiment. It was safer than alcohol, and you couldn't smell it. I tried this over and over again. Of course, this experiment always failed. Pain pills got too expensive or hard to find, and it was just much easier to smoke some heroin. It was on Maui that I met my second wife. Boy, the damage and pain I have caused. I have hurt people and let them down. I have compromised. We flew from Maui to LA and visited some friends and bought a car. We drove up to Portland because my sister and parents lived here. We even managed to buy a cheap house in North Portland. But once again, I couldn't stay sober. I'll leave out several other stories like the Huntsville, Alabama, 4 months. I mean, the problem was I was a traveling drunk, but everywhere I went, there I was. So I got another felony here in 04, and I moved to Arizona, and the only reason I moved from here to Arizona is because I heard that Arizona and Oregon didn't get along and they wouldn't extradite me, which I found out was true, by the way, because I got caught and did a year in Arizona for, and this is ridiculous, but the charge was something else, but it was really a year for a beer, because my days of getting off easy and doing weekends were over. The charge was different, but it really was a year for a beer, and they caught me in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. I actually came back to Portland on a chain with 5 other guys in a van. And I did my last stint right here in jail in Portland. This time I only did 7.5 months. How sad. I've done over 20% of my adult life locked up. I thought long and hard about this. I was once again at the point where my pain outweighed my pride. I once again had that gift of desperation. Anyway, this time when I got out, I went back to church. I got a job at a Christian company that took a chance on me, and I still work there. It's been a little over 10 years now. About 10 years ago, I met and married my best friend and life partner, who's also here with us tonight. About 5 or 6 years ago, we came to celebrate recovery. We felt at home right away. We knew this was family. I already knew the truth about the 12 steps, and I knew you could get well. I knew I needed to retake the steps in a Christian program and get plugged in. I needed a sponsor, and I needed accountability partners. I have found all that right here in Celebrate Recovery. My life today, I'm going to try not to cry. My life today is by far the best life I have ever had. I've already told you I married my best friend. She is my life partner. We bought a beautiful home a little over 4 years ago, and we're 100% all in with our recovery ministry. Life, of course, is not a bowl of cherries because it's life. We have our share of struggles. But to coin a term I heard here in CR, we now struggle well. That daughter I told you about has now graduated college with straight A's. And she loves her dad. And she'll be up here on the 21st. We fly her up here twice a year. She's amazing inside and out. We hope that someday she'll make Oregon her home. With Amy came two amazing stepdaughters who I'm incredibly proud of. One of them is a bit of a computer expert, and she has a heart as big as this auditorium, and the other one's a nurse at OHSU, and she just wants to help people. They're both truly amazing, and I love them as my own. About 4 years ago, I became a grandpa, and he is the cutest little dude ever. He calls me Papa. There have been tough times, too, because as I said, that is life. A little over 3 years ago, we lost my dad, and he was my hero. One thing that brings me great joy and comfort is at the end I was there with my family. We had several good days with him at the end, and I know for a fact that for these last several years he was super proud of me. I put my mom and dad through hell, but they never gave up on me. But they never knew if I was alive or dead. They were really glad when I was locked up because they knew I was alive. I have a good relationship with my sister. And with Dad passing, being there for my family, the thought of drinking and using never even crossed my mind. That is truly a miracle. It's truly being restored to sanity. More important than all these things I have mentioned, more important than any of the worldly things I mentioned, I feel comfortable in my own skin. I've been through 3-step studies here at Celebrate Recovery. I've been through leadership training. I have a sponsor, and I sponsor guys myself that mean the world to me. It's a very, very, very good life. And my neighbors actually think I'm a nice guy. I mean, I probably could mow the lawn mower, but I have integrity and dignity. And if I say something, I mean it. People at work know if I say something, I'm going to show up and do it. My favorite principle is principle 8 and step 12, which is yield myself to God to be used to bring this good news to others, both by my example and by my words. And the 12th step is having had a spiritual experience as a result of taking these steps. We try to carry this message to others and to practice these principles in all our affairs. I love newcomers. And as I said earlier, no one can identify with another one like someone who's really been through the same thing. That's why I told the puppy dog story. Not doctors, not psychiatrists, not even pastors. The identification of somebody who has had the same problem and overcome it. So forgive me, I'm going to close with another really quick story, but it will prove a point. There's these three little oak trees, and they're talking about what they want to be when they grow up, big and strong, and they cut them down to use their wood. The first oak tree says, when they cut me down, I want to be part of a great king's castle. I don't care if they use me to make the front door or a mantle or a table. I just want to be part of a great king's castle. The second oak tree says, when they cut me down from my wood, I want to be part of a great sailing ship that sails all the oceans and seas of the world. I don't care if it's the deck or the bow or the stern, I just want to be part of a great sailing ship. The third little oak tree says, that's nice, but I want to be part of a great church or movement that leads people to God. Well, all three oak trees grow up to be big and strong. The first one, they just cut them into little pieces and threw them into a dirty stable. He was upset. He cried out, hey, I wanted to be part of a great king's castle. This isn't what I wanted for my life. He was so disappointed that his plans didn't turn out the way he thought they would. But you see, sometime later, some men took those little bits of wood in that dirty stable and they built the manger where a baby lay. The second oak tree was also cut down, but instead of being turned into a great fishing ship that sailed all the oceans and seas of the world, they turned him into a little fishing dinghy. He was so upset that his plans for his life didn't turn out the way he wanted. But one day, a few years later, a man stood on that boat on the Sea of Galilee and taught thousands on the shore. And the third oak tree that just wanted to be part of a great church, well, they just cut him into 2 pieces of wood and turned him into a cross. And the moral of that story is obvious. God has way better plans for our life than we do. In fact, he had way better plans for my life than I could have ever dreamed or imagined. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, is how it says it in the Word. You know, when we first come to recover, we get loved on a little bit. We get a little better. We get some crumbs on our plate. We get our driver's license back. Maybe we get a little car and a little job. And we're proud of our crumbs. But I'm here to tell you, God has so much more in store for all of us than crumbs. He has a banquet plan for us. I guess the message here is don't settle for the good when you can have the very best. Don't settle for crumbs when you can sit down at the banquet table. Anyway, to new people, I just want to close with, if you're stuck where you are or you've just been around for a while, take another step study, or take your first step study if you haven't taken one. Get involved, be of service, volunteer, make the coffee, set up the chairs, whatever it is, get involved. Take 20 minutes a day for your recovery. Staying loaded and drunk was hard work. You can certainly put a little time into your recovery. Practice your morning meditations and at night review your day. Learn to live in 10, 11, and 12. And that's my main message after coming in and out since the 90s, like I told you. The difference these last 5 or 6 years is live in 10, 11, and 12. When you're wrong, admit it. Continue to grow spiritually and help newcomers. That's 10, 11, and 12 in a nutshell. And it's hard to help newcomers and see all their drama and say, darn, I miss that. It keeps you grateful, believe me. Anyway, I'll close with Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed us to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent us to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release the prisoners from the darkness. Thanks for listening.